Peter, first one. And we are in chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that heirs be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure where even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him.
In the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 21, there is a very illuminating statement. This is the way, walk ye in it, which in itself can be used as a heading or a summary of Paul's major epistles. In the main, the first half or thereabouts of Paul's major epistles to various assemblies deals with the doctrine of Christianity, which can be covered by the phrase, this is the way. This is followed by the practical application of the doctrine and the exhortation that the Christian's behavior should be appropriate as an answer to the doctrine of the first half or thereabouts of each epistle. In the course of so doing, in the practical parts, Paul takes up natural and secular relationships and how the truth of God sets the standard as to how those relationships should be filled out. Peter is not quite so clear cut. We find that the doctrine, the way, is intermingled with practical exhortations, as we have already seen. And we are now in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, the practical exhortations relative to some of the ways in which the royal priesthood might be exhibited in function. And we saw from verse 11 in chapter 2 some of the exhortations in that. Now, in that, verses 13 down to 17, more or less, how we are to act before and where we are with the powers that be, and then he goes into the relationship between servants and masters, and there's a reminder in verses 21 to 25 that the perfect example has been lived out on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now that those practical exhortations continue in chapter 3, where we pick up this afternoon. And from verses 1 to 17, there are some very important exhortations that we need to observe. As always, we could spend all our time on that, but it would be a shame if we did not leave sufficient time to deal at some length with verses 18 to 22. Some things not easy to understand, some things not easy to expand, but there are those here who are capable of doing just that. And so while we are not glossing over the first 17 verses, we need to bear in mind that verses 18 to 22 the strong meters which we will want to dwell at. And when I invite the brethren to discuss the verses, of course, merely inviting the brethren to ask me questions about them. So if the brethren would like to proceed, that would be very good. In Paul's epistles, and here in Peter, I like the way the truth is taught. When secular relationships, servants and masters, when domestic relationships are mentioned, husbands and wives, parents and children, although you don't get that here, what is presented is what is to be offered by one party to the other, not what is demanded by one against the other. For instance, husbands and wives. It doesn't say, husbands demand subjection from your wives. It doesn't say, wives insist that your husbands love you. It's put in that which is offered as sacrifices are offered. And it is what is proper to be given, not what is demanded. Peter is consistent with Paul in the way he presents the truth.
It's helpful then, bearing that in mind, that the first servants toward masters, but surely preeminently it must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we have already seen, suffered according to the will of God. He accepted the position that the will of God put him in a subjective way, even to the laying down of his life. And that surely be the example before all of us, not just sisters, but brothers as well, when we consider these exhortations.
We had our truth that the Lord Jesus, and we are followers. Now that's not something that we're commanded to do, but it's something that it should be the natural desire to do. We don't command one another to obey, but it should be the natural response for us. The Lord Jesus suffered, and there may be sufferings in our lives, but the Lord Jesus was the example through suffering. Now the likewise in verse 1 and the likewise in verse 7, the first words, I think, are back to the Lord Jesus, and we're to follow him. And as you pointed out, it's not a demand, but it's certainly a desirable thing. The Lord Jesus could say, if you love me, you will keep my word, my commandments, my words, and my sayings. But it's a love response that should motivate us to act properly with each other, to be an example to those around us.
Because it's natural to accept that there are things in our lives that we may not, sadly, view them in the same way as God does. But there's one little expression in this section that I always feel is a great encouragement to our sisters, and that's the end of verse 4, which in the sight of God is of great price. It's something that God values, something that God esteems as being valuable. And I think if we can accustom our minds to looking at things every day of our lives in the same way as God looks at them, we likewise might be able to also view them, even though obviously it will cost us something. I'm sure, Ernie, you are aware of this, but I think it's always worth repeating. Our sisters have a privilege offered to them, and I'm not aware that similar language is used in regard to anything that a brother can do. Because this word of great value is the same word that is used for the merchantman when he found the pearl of great value, and also that which the Lord Jesus said concerning the gift that Mary, when she anointed the Lord's head or his feet, it says of that ointment, very costly. Same word, and the only three occasions that word is used in the New Testament. So you put these three things together. The value of the church to Christ, the value of what Mary did to the Lord, and the value of a meek and quiet spirit seen in a sister in the sight of God. I think if you put those three things together, you can see how valuable this adornment of a godly woman is.
And what is seen on the outside is a reflection of the spirit that's inside. And as it said, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart. What's in comes out. And there's no doubt, if we see a person in a crowd never seen before, there are some of whom we say, I think he or she is a believer, by their dress, by their demeanor. And, you know, when people look at us, their first or early impression be that person's a Christian.
And while these may be addressed to the wives, there, all of these characteristics are important for all of us as the bride of Christ. We should also be in the good of these characteristics as the bride of Christ.
I mentioned Paul earlier because it's the same with Paul and in Peter, that the one mentioned first is the one who, in creation terms, has been placed in the subject place. And I think there's obviously significance in that. The wives are mentioned before the husbands. The servants are mentioned before the masters. The children are mentioned before the parents, where they come in. So we can, again, this follows on from what was said about the Lord personally, that he was prepared to take the subject place.
I think your reference to the bride in Revelation is helpful here, because when the Spirit of God describes her, he uses the same word that is used here, adorned. Now I understand that that word adorned does not only refer to what can be seen outward. It means that whether outwardly or inwardly, she is absolutely and perfectly suitable to Christ. I think again, if you come across the word adornment in the scripture, bear that in mind. It helps again for us to accept these exhortations.
So it's in the early days when Peter wrote, many of the recipients might have been in sort of slightly different from us today. I suppose most of us first got converted and then got married. But here it speaks about wives who have husbands that obey not the word. If they are characterized by not obeying the word, I assume that primarily these are unbelievers. And that would have been a special test when, so the woman got converted, her husband wasn't, what was she going to do? All his inclinations would be sort of opposed to what she has now found. And I suppose in that sort of difficult situation, this guidance here would have special value. I don't want to sort of limit the applicability to us, but it just shows how powerful her actions would be, much more powerful than words, and it says that her conduct might be able to even win a husband who at the time was an unbeliever.
When Paul speaks about the subjection of the wives and the husband, he brings before us Christ in the assembly. But Peter here brings before us testimony in verse 7 prayer, things which are more suited for the pilgrim and stranger.
There are some truths which are peculiar to certain dispensations, but there are some universal truths which are applicable in everyone. These references to holy women of old, including Sarah, confirms that God has a moral standard which is invariable and which is the proper accompaniment of trusting in God.
When we go back to Genesis to trace where and under what circumstances Sarah called Abraham Lord, we don't find her doing this as I've heard sisters on occasion addressing their husband, "Yes, my Lord." It was not in that sense at all. It is the expression of her heart. She didn't even use the term aloud in the area quoted in, given us in Scripture, she says, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am become old, shall I have pleasure and my Lord old? It was in Genesis 18 when God said that Sarah was to bear a child. And Sarah was behind the tent door, and she was listening very carefully, but it was hard for her to believe that at age 90 she was going to be bearing a child. But she refers to her husband in her thoughts as my Lord. And God does not expect the godly woman to be kowtowing to her husband in a public way all the time, but he expects to be the attitude of a godly heart.
You seem to see here the submission is a powerful thing to appeal to the heart. And it's effective in God's thinking to come here and to force by power or by our presence is what men would seek to do. But here we have submission as a powerful thing. First of all, we have to submit to the ordinance of man. And there, if we do that which is right, there will be for the praise of them that do well, that they'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish men if we do well. And then we have the supreme example of Christ who he appeals to our hearts by his submission, by that which he yields himself to. He doesn't demand, he appeals to us. And here we have the wife appealing to the husband, whether that be an unbeliever or a believer, who is disobedient to the word. There is that power in submission that is effective according to these words. These are the words of Scripture, and we know that therefore they are effective.
I'm glad the reference was made that the likewise in verse 7 to the husbands, as in verse 1, refers back to the perfect example.
How are we to understand verse 3 which we're seemingly passing over? A translation that I have and consider a good translation says, whose adorning that is not merely be that outward one. Or is this an absolute prohibition of a sister fixing her hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel? And certainly we wouldn't say sister is not to wear clothes. And yet some have taken this as an absolute prohibition to wear anything made of gold. I think we have to be careful how we look at Scripture. This shouldn't be the thing that stands out. I remember many years ago taking a group of young people to a family camp in the northern part of our country. I was living in the south at the time. One of the young people who was with me, on our way back, she was asking me about a certain sister, an older sister, and she couldn't think of the sister's name. She said, oh, you know, that sister with the blue hair. If we stand out in this way, if we stand out by the jewelry we wear, or by the costly clothing, or by the way we make ourselves to appear, that's not the adornment that in God's sight is of great price. The adornment, as has been mentioned earlier, the adornment that is of great price is that which displays the hidden man of the heart.
I'm sure you agree that we're not trying to gloss over anything.
No.
But time is short, we have to be selective, but we can certainly, at the very least, set out what the kind of thing that's being said And while there isn't time for all the detail, look at what's important. And what is important, that what the moral qualities should be the first thing that present themselves to the mind when we think of any person we know. No, there isn't time. I was going to give an illustration. There isn't time. But I think we have to deal with that. As you say, what is the predominating impression that we leave? Is it flamboyance? Is it a loud style of expressing ourselves? Where we think back to the perfect example, nothing is said in Scripture about the clothes the Lord wore, the kind of clothes they wear. Nothing is said describing his physical features. Everything that is recorded about him is his moral worth. Now, that's the pattern.
Yes. I appreciate you want to move on, Ernie, but could I just say that surely the meek and quiet spirit of verse 4 will regularize the question of the outward appearance. A person, be it a man or a woman, can easily put on a quiet manner. The matter of that, a meek and quiet spirit is inner. And that is what is real, and that will drive how the person dresses, how they go about, and how they relate to others.
One of the embarrassments, usually, as you know, is following proper assembly order. When we discuss these things in assembly, it's the brothers who do the talking.
Yes.
And that's quite, that's fine. But for brothers to be talking about the sisters in public without any right of response or opportunity to respond just brings that element of embarrassment. Because the thing that perhaps presents itself about the fair sex is their appearance at first, and that's what we're saying. But we certainly need to be equally literal, if we are literal, in what is said about the husbands. For instance, I'm staying in an establishment this week where there's no indication that the proprietors or their families are believers. Now, there's fleeting contact. Is there any indication in the way that I act or speak before them to influence their thinking as to whether I'm a believer or whether I'm totally depraved? You know, so how we act, yes, in assembly, but how we act before the world is intended to give them an impression of the Lord Jesus if they have no other contact with believers. What do I present before them? What impression will they be left with when I've gone? And of course, there is that which is seen to be done together, heirs together of the grace of life, which is a very happy phrase. For the reasons you gives, we need to move on. If any brothers have other things to say on the first 17 verses, please don't hand back and say them now.
If we've looked at wives in verses 1 to 6 and husbands in verse 7, there's a wonderful thing that, just to conclude that, that the husbands and wives together are heirs of life. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? A Christian couple, they are heirs together of the grace of life. And as a couple, they can exhibit their individual royal priesthood before the Lord. The remainder of the verses, really, there are some verses that refer to all of us. They're general,
And then there is in verses 12, 13, there is surely an invocation of the government of God.
Yes.
Before we go back to exhortations down to the end of verse 17. God's government. Moral government, not that we, if we are righteous, verse 12, not that we will necessarily be seen to be prosperous. But God does take note of our manner of life, whether we're righteous, whether we're not. And doubtless there is a reward, but it's not seen immediately. But there it is, in the midst of our responsibilities, there's this reminder of the fact that God has his moral government of those who are his.
That little phrase at the end of verse 7, I think, is important, that your prayers be not hindered. Husband and wives, we pray together. We have common interests. We have common goals. We work together. Our whole manner of deportment should be together, so that our prayers together be not hindered. And we should be praying together.
It would be difficult to pray together if there was anything outstanding between husband and wife. Married life begins, Hugh, by standing together, yes, and receiving the blessing of God together. This is a matter increasingly less apparent in worldly marriages, but with the believer, there is the opportunity, even in a simple matter like spending their lives together, in everything together, on the basis of praying together, yeah, that in itself is a witness, isn't it? It's a happy thing, yeah, to think of a person, and when you think of the person, whether man or woman, you immediately think of their spouse, because whenever you see them, they're together. Mm-hmm. That's a happy thing.
Mm-hmm. And I think, too, we see that in Christianity, things go back to God's order, which has been largely trampled on in the world. Mm-hmm. At this time, in the world in general, and even among God's earthly people, marriage was not what we think of it. It was often an arranged thing. And we see this in scripture, where parents would be married for their son, particularly. In Isaac's case, of course, we have a picture of Christ in the church, and so on. But arranged marriages were not necessarily love matches. And the exhortations that we have here go back to what was Genesis 2, that for this reason the man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. God intended for marriage to be a union that is governed by love. And in Christianity, this ought to be the evident thing. It's a sad thing that in our society today, at least on the other side of the big pond, the incidence of divorce among Christians is as high or higher than in general. And I would say it may be higher sometimes because there are those in the world that simply live together without the benefit of marriage. But the incidence of divorce among professing Christians is altogether too high. And if we went by the scriptures here in 1 Peter, including some that we can't go into detail on, I think this would cut down a whole lot on this matter of dishonoring the Lord by the marriage relationships among his people.
Our hitters a major preventive to this occurring, given in verse 15. We've read, we've heard of sanctification. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God has sanctified us. He has set us apart for himself. And this is clearly an exhortation that each of us should set apart, as it were, not just a part in our hearts, or even a special part, but the most important part of our heart should be allocated to God himself. Now, we do not use our devotion to the Lord to avoid meeting our domestic responsibilities. That would be tragic. But this is something that is put to both husbands and wives, isn't it? That God is given that special place which is not usurped by any other. And this is the foundation for proper conduct. Now, I really think if we've accepted that as a pattern, knowing there's so much detail to follow later in prayer before the Lord, that we look at verse 18 to 22. As we said last night, nothing new, but as an opening to what the brethren will say, here, in a nutshell, in verse 18, we have a tremendous statement. Linking scriptural words, if not necessarily found in the text of scripture, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, propitiation, the just for the unjust, substitution, that he might bring us to God. Reconciliation. Well, before we get into death and resurrection again, perhaps we can look at those three amazing concepts. The first one, propitiation, we have to look at other scriptures where we get in Paul's writings, John's writings. Usually, when we consider an important topic, our first resort may be to look a good English dictionary and see or think of how a word is used in common English usage. Happily, the word propitiation is rarely, if ever, used in normal course of life. So we are more or less bound up to the use of the term in scripture. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we have to unlearn the way things that are normally said about the word before we learn what the scripture says. But here we can go straight into what the scripture says. Can we have some office?
It's a satisfaction, isn't it? It's a satisfaction. The work of Christ has completely satisfied the claims of a holy God in regard to the matter of it. I take it that that accusation is the basis of everything.
Yes.
All other lessons flow out from the fact that the death of Christ has propitiated God in every way.
The fact that there is satisfaction draws us on to the query, who is there that needs to be satisfied? This is not about any satisfaction for us. It is the full satisfaction of the righteous claims of a holy God.
There's enough value in the cross of Christ to save everybody. Yes. That is propitiation. He gave his life ransom for all. And also he gave his life ransom for many, which is the substitution which you're coming to at this point. The propitiation, it shows a great price has been paid for sins. Enough has been paid to save the whole world, if only the world would accept a sacrifice.
Yes, there's sufficient value to God in the death of Christ to satisfy God where and to give the righteousness of God is unto all available. There's sufficient value to be made available unto all, but it rests upon those who believe. One is potential and the other is the effectiveness. We don't want to draw upon anything brothers may wish to say in ministry, but perhaps one of the most obvious illustrations is the publican in chapter 18. God, there is sufficient value to God, as we've said, to cover every sin of every sinner. But at our level, we have to acknowledge, if I was the only sinner that had ever lived, and if I'd only committed one sin. Sin is so obnoxious to God that relative to one sin from one sinner, the death of Christ ready to give full satisfaction to the claims of God upon that one sinner. And that, it's no light thing to say, well, I'm just one of many sinners. Sin is totally obnoxious to God, and he must be given full in relation to it.
I'm not a Greek expert, but is it not usually said that the word propitiation, where it's used in the New Testament, actually means the same thing as the mercy seat? Is that correct?
Yes, well, you know the example I've quoted, Luke 18.
Yes.
The text says, God be merciful. Yes. God show mercy towards me.
Yes.
And those looking down on the lid of the mercy, of the lid of the mercy seat, it was when they beheld the application of the blood that they safeguarded the fact that if there was to be mercy shown, it must be on the proper righteous gown of that signified the death of Christ.
Romans 3, isn't it? Where, says verse 25 in relation to Christ, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, or as it says in the New Translation, set forth the mercy seat. So an allusion to the lid of the ark, as earlier mentioned. And I suppose perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of propitiation and substitution is exactly in that chapter, Leviticus 16. With the two goats, the blood of the first was taken into the sanctuary, put onto the lid of the ark, and it propitiated God. In the light of the sanctuary, the blood was sufficient, whereas on the other one, the sins were confessed, speaking of substitution.
Yeah.
Andrew, you can rest content. What Peter says here, what Paul says in Romans, John says, yes, it doesn't do. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for us, but for the whole world. Sin not only brings the sinner into condemnation, sin has tarnished God's creation, and God has received satisfaction in relation to that also by the death of Christ upon the cross.
And sin has serious consequences. But Christ suffered. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. The suffering that he endured, tremendous. We cannot really enter into that. That is completely, I think, beyond us. But it's so intense, his suffering. But he's fully satisfied God, that's of those sufferings. Mm-hmm. One time, he did it. Once for all.
When the high priest each year went in the most holy place. God was righteous in giving remission of sins for another time. The sacrifice offered, the blood put to the Lord. But we can take away the thought that there is oneness and there's mother soul in following the references through.
There's one interesting thing about in verse 18. Paul never uses the expression the judgment. John uses it, he uses it here in Acts.
Yes.
Stephen uses it. Ananias, I think. John, but Paul never uses the expression the judgment of the word. Is there any reason for that?
Well, I'm going to ask you, do you notice any equivalent phrase that Paul uses?
I was just thinking of a phrase, yes. Just one. I want to know if it was, what would use that expression? Was it because you were the man of the church as opposed to the king of truth or family truth?
Yes.
As opposed to
yes. That's a good statement. When you notice something as unusual, either included or excluded, it's not just the fact. You need to ask the question, why is it included or excluded? I couldn't say offhand. Very often in conferences, of course, we take more away to look at than we brought with us, and that's not a bad thing. So would you say again what the circumstance is, the phrase, the particular phrase that is not
the just one or the righteous one? Paul never uses that expression, whereas John uses it three times, Paul uses it three times in the Acts.
Yes, we're good. It's a precious study to know this why phrases or words are either included or excluded. In saying so, you're drawing our attention to the fact that the second phrase, the just for the unjust, is referring to persons. The just one, or as John says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's the just one for the unjust ones. We are in ourselves, and we, because of our sins, just ones. And of course, it's when he is referred to, the Lord is referred to as the righteous one in John, that the next verse tells us that he is the one who made propitiation. Only he, the righteous one, could make propitiation. There are not 100% in using substitute. Some incorrectly say it's not scriptural. That is incorrect. It is incorrect to say substitution is unscriptural. I think what they mean is the word itself is not found in the text of scripture, any reliable translation they have come up with give that. But there's no doubt if you want a definition, it is only a word after all, as to what substitution is, it's one in place of another. When I was a boy, my country was in conflict with another country. And as small boys, one of the things that amused us was hearing words that were current in the contrary country. And a word at school we picked up was the word ersatz, you'll have heard. And I got an impression about substitutes from that day, and often we have to unlearn things when we turn to the scripture. As a boy, I found that certain valuable commodities were not available. Because of that, we were provided with a substitute. And the impression was left with me that If the real thing wasn't available, you are given a substitute which was never as good as the real thing. Now, the others of migration might have had a similar experience. You have to put that thought completely out of the mind if we are going to use the word substitution relative to he, the just one, for us, the unjust one. Nevertheless, we are so impure and sinners that the one who has substituted himself for us, but taken our place, he is far better, far more worthy, far more virtuous than we would ever be. So here is a case that what is substitute, the substitute, is far better and greater and more lovely than the one who has been substituted for. If I'm right in my interpretation of the word, I don't know. Something like that. Each of us, believers, can rejoice in this. He, the just one, took my place. Wonderful grace that he, in all his glory, we've been thinking and hearing some of the thing about his personal, moral, and official glories, and he is the one who took my place. That he might bring us to God. Now this perhaps is one of the largest subjects in Scripture. Reconciliation. If you were to look in a dictionary at this word, you would find expressions like putting, giving way on a common ground, and such like attempts. But here is a case where we have to put to one side men's understanding of reconciliation. Yes, in reconciliation there are two parties involved. And in reconciliation and in man's world, inevitably has to be a measure of compromise, where each party starts from an extreme position and each has to give way increasingly till somewhere in the middle they are, well, not satisfied, but they are partially content, but not fully satisfied, because each has had to give way a little bit. Now, in reconciliation in Scripture, yes, there are two parties. There is God and the sinner, God and us. There is no question of God moving, having to give something up to compromise with us, the sinners. Reconciliation means that God, having been propitiated, is ready and able righteously to receive to himself the sinner who have been estranged from him. Now, whether we look at Romans, whether we look at Ephesians, whether we look at Colossians, whether we look at Corinthians, the two things that come out always, the two matters that sin, the situation that sin has produced, involve a position and involves a condition. The position in which, based because of our sins, we are at a distance from God. In the Old Testament, your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. God has not moved an inch. He is holy and righteous still. But we are at a distance from God. A change of position is needed. But not only that, as we learn in Paul's life, we are enemies in our minds. It's not only the persistence that has to be dealt with, it's the condition of enmity of mind against God that needs to be removed. Now, the only way that God could be satisfied and receive us unto himself righteously was by propitiation. And we can be reckoned because propitiation has been made by the one who has substituted himself on our behalf.
Our condition was such that we had nothing to offer. We were far from God, nothing there on our part. But it says that he might bring us to God. Everything is through him. He is the agent to do that. He does it completely and thoroughly to God's satisfaction, brings us to God, so we stand in him before God.
There's a certain parallel here, justification. If I'm not careful, if I'm talking about justification, I start on the point of the negative point that in virtue of the work of Christ, I have been cleared of every charge that was outstanding against me. Now that's excellent. But if I'm not careful, I stay there. And I don't move on to the positive side. Now so with reconciliation, the distance has been removed, the enmity has been dealt with, but equally important, we have been put into the presence of God in such a relationship where we are enabled to joy in his presence. Now, if we are not careful, we don't move on to that side of reconciliation.
This is why he was delivered for our offences, but raised again for our justification.
Yes. Yes, we need to move on, in any case, to the positive side. Yes, the negative side had to be dealt with, taken away, but we move on to the blessing that God has brought us into on the basis of what Christ has done.
Just one point about reconciliation in contrast to when men reconcile. You've used the horrible word compromise. You can have to compromise. It usually breaks down again in the future. The reconciliation that God has effected in the death of Christ, nothing was compromised in regard to God's righteousness, and because of that, that reconciliation will never ever break down.
We can see why the truth begins with propitiation. God has received full satisfaction. Michael?
Just going to mention that, we could ask the question, who or what exactly is being reconciled? And I suppose from Paul's writings, we could give three answers at least. It's us, it's all things, and it's the world. Now, I'm not a universalist, and I hope nobody here is. So what does it mean? Well, us perhaps is the easiest one, Colossians 1. We are already reconciled. All things is future, and it's not all men, but all things. So it's the material universe. And then the third one is 2 Corinthians 5, God was here in Christ reconciling the world. Perhaps that's the most difficult one at first sight, but I suppose it means that God was here in the person of Christ offering reconciliation to earth. Whereas the point here is that we have been brought into God.
Yes, now these verses are not plucked out of the air. They are in Scripture. Life is very easy for the Bible student nowadays. These words are used frequently enough to demand application, but the number of cases are small enough that in one session it's easy to pull them together. And the only way to get down to say how are these words used in Scripture, whether our concordance is paper or electronic or whatever. It's a simple matter to look up these words, propitiation and reconciliation, and ponder over them, pray over them, and really the issue and the meaning is not in doubt. Once we put together, as Michael evidently has done, the various references to these terms. And as ever, as the clock moves on, the basis of all is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who as to the flesh, physically, he died. Another thing, as we pass, death relates to the body. Scripture says, again, death occurs when the immaterial part of the person leaves the material part. The body without the spirit is dead. It is the body that experiences death. Likewise, it is the body that is raised. And here we can see the false being put to death as to flesh, but quickened by in the power of the Spirit. Again, as we had in our first reading, this must be an important verse. Christ brought to God, quickened by the Spirit. When there are these compound references to the persons of the Godhead, we need not be disturbed that sometimes it's Father, Son, and Spirit, sometimes it's God, Christ, and the Spirit. In each case, God is the source, Christ is the active agent, and the Holy Spirit is the power. So here, another greatly important matter, we have the persons of the Godhead fully involved. A few moments on verses 19 to 22. It was by the Spirit that Christ preached to the spirits in prison. How and when?
I suppose this is one of those verses which is often misunderstood. And it's helpful, I think, to see that the answer lies in connecting it rather than verse 8. Because, as you say, it is really in regard to the Spirit. So the preaching was done by the Spirit, not through the person of the Lord Jesus himself, but rather by his servants. And the reference immediately which follows casts our minds back to Noah. This is an example. So Noah was one example of those who Christ used to preach by the Spirit to men whose spirits are now in prison because they subsequently rejected the testimony of those who preach.
I think in the first chapter, the verse we didn't look at, verse 11 says, searching for what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them in the prophets. In the same way, if the Spirit of Christ which is in Noah in his day. So I think if we connected with them, chapter 1, verse 11.
Yes, very good. If we can get confirmation within the context of the book that we are looking at, that's best of all, isn't it? If not, we can go further afield. But it makes the matter clear. So the spirits, which are now in, are those of persons who, when they lived on earth, were preached to by the prophets of one day or another.
I'd like to say myself that there's no question here that there was any second chance to those that were drowned in the flood, as so many people seem to think.
Yes.
But at the same time, I'm not at all satisfied with the this interpretation that's given usually by putting in the word now isn't there.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's quite capable of putting in now when he wishes to put in now. And if it means that they were not in prison when they were preached to, but are now in prison, I think it's twisting the scripture to put the word now in when it's not there. Because the Spirit is so often uses the word now, indicating this present time. He's not doing so here.
No, the word now is not in the text.
It's not in the text, in any manuscript at all. There's another interpretation I fully believe is the right one, but I wouldn't go into it now because we haven't got time. But it isn't this one about Noah preaching. The Lord himself preaches here in spirit to those that are in prison now. If I go and visit a person in prison, I don't say I've gone and visited a person in prison when I meant I visited him at home, but he's now in prison. Obviously I don't. And I think we're twisting the scripture to make it put the word now in when it's not there.
Yes. As you say, time is short. Perhaps you'll guide us on the next, which is not easy, the significance of baptism and the answer of a good conscience. Do you link that with the baptism or with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Which again is a matter often under debate.
The answer of good conscience is definitely by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a means of salvation here, but it's not the salvation of the soul.
Yes.
It's the salvation from this world. To separate us from this awful judged world, the baptism does that very thing.
Yes, it's another example of the fact that salvation is a most comprehensive term, most comprehensive concept, judged in the context each time. I once heard a brother who was performing a baptism saying, I defy any to show me one verse of scripture which says baptism has anything to do with salvation. Now, I know what he meant, but I thought he wouldn't get away with having a Bible reading because somebody would be referred to 1 Peter. There is a practical salvation by being identified on earth with God's people that preserves you from being linked with other things and getting mixed up with other things. And it's a very practical matter. And in that way, baptism does that for you. If you take your place, if you are identified with Christ publicly, and we do well, going into a new situation, a new house, a new school, a new job, the sooner we become known as being linked with Christ by faith, it's a grand preservative from being embarrassed into getting mixed up with things we should have nothing to do with.
In verse 16, which we didn't have time to look at, it's there, the matter of having a good conscience to those around, whether they approve of us or otherwise, but here it's a matter of a good conscience towards God, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Our time is gone. Let us remind ourselves in the last verse that the Lord himself, now that the suffering is over, he has gone into heaven, glorified at the right hand of God. And all created beings are subject to him.